It's a good week to look for the lonely, both in the church and in the community around us, at a time when everyone's being told to stay away from one another. That can compound loneliness and despair. We have opportunities to show Christ all around us right now. So remember this week to look for the lonely and connect in every way that you can. Don't miss the ministry opportunities that the cultural mess presents for us right now during this time. Last Sunday, I gave you the update on David Wilkinson and his open heart surgery that's 2 weeks from now. And then I just got text this morning from John and Cindy Patton. They were really important here at our church family for several years. He served very faithfully as a deacon, and so I know many of you know them. She has a large mass on her kidney that it looks like they're going to need to do surgery on here soon. It may well be cancerous. So they were just requesting that I let you know that. And so I would ask you to pray for them as you pray for David as well. So let's pause and pray before we turn our hearts to Galatians 4. Father, we look to you as that God, and we've just sung about, oh, you are so good and so generous, and you have taken care of eternity. This momentary life, it's just a vapor. It's only appearing for this little while, and then begins the new day that never ends. And so we are so grateful for eternity, and yet we are don't just have to grin and bear it until then. There is peace to be had today and life to be lived today, joy to be celebrated today, people to love and serve, and a gospel to be shared today. So I thank you for giving us so much purpose, even in a broken world. We pray for David and Heather as they walk through this very difficult path, for John and Cindy now too. Father, we pray first of all that if it be your will, you might grant your physical protection and healing to both David and Cindy. And then we pray that you would sustain their hearts by your strength, that their faith might shine as they walk through trials. As we come now to this paragraph in Galatians chapter 4, I pray that the Spirit of God might allow the Word of God to come with the power of God to both the people of God and the people whom you are making your own. So we look to you with confidence to do what we cannot do. We look to you as the good shepherd to lead your sheep. We look to you as the bread of life to feed. We look to you as the living Spirit to take this word and let it be living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and pierce right down to the very heart of who we are. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we come now to try to finish Galatians 4, 21 through 31. And today we begin particularly in verse 26 because we worked through verses 21 through 25 2 weeks ago. And you have some notes that I hope will be helpful as we go along. This is the most difficult paragraph in Galatians, and I feel like it is certainly one of the hardest texts I've ever wrestled to try to figure out how to preach. This sermon is kind of a joyful thing for me because it feels a little bit like the end of 6 weeks of wrestling for me with the Lord and with this text. So I am excited to preach this, even though it is a hard text. And in the end, it is a grand Thanksgiving text and a grand preparation for baptism text. It really is marvelous. So let's work and see what the Lord will do here. Verse 21, just for review. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? You who desire to be under the law. Remember that the Galatians weren't Jews, and they weren't even Greeks. They would have, by Greeks and Romans and Jews, been called barbarians. But Paul had come and preached that the Jewish Messiah was the Savior in anyone from any people who would turn from their sin and believe in him. So they believed in Jesus and became disciples of Jesus. And then Paul left. And not too long after that, some Jewish Christian teachers came to town. They may well have even come from Jerusalem, though we don't know that for certain. And you can understand why the Galatians would have been very impressed by those teachers. Don't you think barbarians ought to listen to people from who are part of God's people, from God's land and God's city? Obviously, they were going to listen to them. But sadly, the teaching they received was not healthy. Those teachers used the Old Testament, but they used it partially, and they used this poorly. And this troubled the Galatians, as we saw in chapter 1, but at the same time, it also started to work. They started to believe it. They started to try to live like Jews, and they were seriously considering circumcision. And so Paul wrote back to the Galatian Christians in a letter. I mean, that's what this is, right? A letter back to them. And he basically said, these teachers are getting you all excited about the law of Moses, but I don't think you really understand how the Old Testament actually works. Do you realize that the law came 430 years after the foundational promises? Do you realize that the law was added temporarily? Do you realize that the law was added because of transgressions? Do you realize that the law brought death rather than life? Do you realize that those who depended on the law were cursed and enslaved? So basically, Paul was saying, these teachers are wowing you with their Old Testament teaching, but they're not giving you the whole story. If you really understood how the Old Testament works, you would not be excited about putting yourselves back under the law. So beginning in verse 22, Paul took them to the foundational story of Abraham. The promises were made to Abraham. Your salvation is a fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham. The law was given to Abraham's descendants. So Paul goes back to that story, and specifically, Abraham's two sons. And so as we talked about 2 weeks ago, Abraham first tried to have a son in his own strength by his own clever plan. That mom was Hagar. That son was Ishmael. The result was disaster. And that is an illustration of how we cannot be saved by our own strength and our own clever plans. We can only be saved by faith in the power and promises of God. Now, thankfully, after that disaster, Abraham and Sarah did place their faith in the promises and power of God to do what they could not do. So the baby Isaac was born, and through Isaac eventually came Jesus and forgiveness and eternal life for all nations. So those two moms and two sons, Hagar and Sarah, Ishmael and Isaac, illustrate two ways of trying to be saved. That's on your notes. Two ways to try to be saved. The first way is depending on your own strength and your own goodness. The other way is trusting 100% in the promises and power of God because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. Because Jesus did what we could not do. So the last verse we looked at 2 weeks ago was verse 25. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. I certainly won't try to review all of that this morning, but basically Paul was saying that present Jerusalem, that's what goes in your blank there, present Jerusalem, which represented the Jewish people and the Jewish religion at that time, present Jerusalem had chosen the wrong way to try to be saved. If there are two ways, they were choosing the wrong way. So the Galatians may have looked up to Jerusalem and looked up to these teachers, but the truth was, the tragic truth was, that Jerusalem was full of people in spiritual slavery. They were the physical descendants of Abraham and Sarah, but spiritually, they were kind of like descendants of Abraham and Hagar instead. Because they were trusting in what they could accomplish. They were not trusting in Christ alone to save them. All right, that brings us then to verse 26 in our passage today. Verse 26, but the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. So let me pause and introduce what we're going to be talking about this morning. If you look at your notes, you can see two major headlines. You have to turn to the inside to see the second one. But the first is cities, verses 26 and 27. And the second is families in verses 28 through 31. Cities and families. And the overarching theme here is whether or not you really belong. I'm sure you've moved to a new city and felt out of place. Or maybe you married into a family and then couldn't figure out if you were really accepted there. Cities and families are two illustrations or two perspectives to help us consider whether or not we really belong in the people of God. And can you see why the Galatians could have struggled and had some insecurity about whether or not they really were accepted? They were unclean, pagan barbarians who had come to believe in the Jewish Messiah. And when Paul taught them that gospel, he certainly made it sound like they belonged. But there were sometimes things that happened that made them wonder, like what we read in Galatians chapter 2. Now, admittedly, this didn't happen in Galatia, but similar things surely happened in Galatia. Peter was a famous Jewish Christian who wasn't afraid to be with and fellowship with Gentile Christians until other Jewish friends of his from Jerusalem showed up, and all of a sudden, he didn't want to be around the Gentile Christians anymore. Well, now, if you were one of those Gentile Christians, wouldn't that make you wonder, is there something wrong with me? Do I really belong here? And then these Jewish teachers came to Galatia, and they said, we are so glad you have believed in Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. Our Jewish Messiah. We're so glad you believed in him. And now, what you need to do is become a lot more like us. Get circumcised like us. Learn to live like us. Can you see the Galatians thinking, I was pretty sure Paul told us that we were accepted because of Jesus. And now we're getting a little confused. Do we actually need to get circumcised like you and learn to live like you? Do we really belong here? Do we measure up? Are we worthy? Are we part of this or not? Maybe you can remember a time when you weren't really sure if you fit in at a church. You wondered, do these people look down on me? Are these people like me? Do these people accept me? You know, somebody makes kind of an odd comment and you go away scratching your head like, what did that mean? Is there something wrong with me? Someone else seems to be avoiding you and you're like, what's going on? Did I do something? It's easy to feel insecure, especially when we're around a bunch of sinners like us. And so I think we can sympathize with the Galatian Christians who wonder, do we really fit in to the people of God? All right, so let's talk about these two perspectives, cities and families, that can help us understand how we fit in the people of God. So the first question on your notes there asks, what city do you look up to? I know that some of you don't like cities at all, and God will help you with that someday. Earthly cities can be a mess, I get that. I love cities. I remember flying into Hong Kong the first time, looking out the airplane window. Oh, there's downtown. Oh, there's downtown. Oh, there's downtown. The whole place is downtown. I did not know that in Asia, these big cities are all skyscrapers, you know? I think of Istanbul, just nothing like sitting there. I remember sitting in a tea garden with our missions partners there on a hill, and you're in one continent looking down the slope, and there's the Bosporus running through, and they're sloping up the other side is this other continent and this city that just spans both of them, and little ferries running back and forth. Amazing. I certainly love New York City. I asked Crystal on a date for the first time on a subway in a cemetery in New York City. True story. Manhattan and Brooklyn are both places I've gotten to spend some time. On a sunny summer day, that's a big caveat, on a sunny summer day, I'm persuaded that Seattle is the most beautiful city in the country. And of course, I love Southern California. So you probably have different favorites, and you don't even have to like cities at all. But for the Christian, there is one city that we should look up to more than any other, and it's named right here in verse 26. It is the Jerusalem above. What is he talking about? He's talking about heaven and the people who are citizens of heaven. The Bible promises a new Jerusalem that comes from heaven to earth someday, but Hebrews 12, verse 22 refers to heavenly Jerusalem as something that exists right now, today in the presence of God and the holy angels and the people who are with him. So Paul isn't talking about something that's just in the future. As a matter of fact, you see that right there in the verse. The Jerusalem above is, right now, present tense, is free. Right now there is a heavenly Jerusalem, and the city citizens of that city are free from the law, free from the penalty of sin. So what city do you look up to? It's a little play on words, right? We should look up to the heavenly Jerusalem, which is the best city of all. So then the next question asks, what is your home city, your place of citizenship? As we talked about 2 weeks ago, today we think in terms of what nation you're from, but they would have been much more likely to think in terms of what city you are from. The Galatians probably had great respect for Jerusalem, but they were not citizens there. However, Paul tells them in verse 26, the Jerusalem above is our, Paul and the Galatians, our mother. And the word mother refers to your homeland, your home city, where you really belong, where you're a citizen. If you are in Christ, you are a citizen of the heavenly Jerusalem. Paul and the Galatians had the same home city, the Jerusalem above. And so these Jewish teachers, they may have been citizens of earthly Jerusalem, and that may have seemed impressive, but the Galatian barbarians were citizens of the Jerusalem above. There's a really fascinating passage over in Hebrews chapter 12 where the writer says to the Christians, you are not citizens of Mount Sinai, where the law of Moses was given. That was a terrifying place. But he says, you are citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. And you're a citizen there because of Jesus, who is the mediator of a new covenant. That's Hebrews 12, 18 through 24. Philippians 3, verse 20. Our citizenship is in, what goes in the blank? Heaven. Our citizenship is already in heaven. Interesting, Hebrews chapter 11 says that Abraham, we think of Abraham going to the promised land, right? That's where the story begins, God calling him from this land into the promised land. And yet, he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Can you see how Paul was trying to turn the focus of the Galatians in a better direction? They were getting all excited about Jerusalem and the law of Moses and everything Jewish. And Paul loved Jerusalem and everything Jewish. And he believed Gentiles should greatly love and respect the Jews. Look at Romans chapter 11 and you'll see that. But that is not the same thing as being enamored with Jerusalem and enamored with the law and enamored with everything Jewish. We should be enamored with everything Jesus. We should be proud citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem, not the earthly Jerusalem. So let's look at verse 27 now. And actually, you've got a page turn in your handout. Verse 27 is a complicated verse, but it supports the idea that you should be a proud citizen of the heavenly Jerusalem. And really, the reason why you should be a proud citizen is because it's a miracle of the power of God that brought you into that city. Here's what it says, verse 27. For it is written, and he is referring to the first verse in Isaiah 54. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. The verse implies two women. And so it's really tempting to think immediately of Sarah and Hagar, but this verse isn't directly about Sarah and Hagar. There's a connection I'm not really going to talk about this morning, but this verse is about Jerusalem. Back in Isaiah 54, this verse is about Jerusalem. And here in Galatians, Verse 25 is about Jerusalem, and verse 26 is about Jerusalem, and verse 27 is about Jerusalem. He's using a verse from Isaiah 54 about Jerusalem, because that's what he's talking about. I'm not saying there's no connection to Sarah, but the primary connection is to Jerusalem. So in this verse, Jerusalem is pictured like a desolate and barren woman who ends up having many children, many more than another woman whom you would have expected to have a lot of children. And there is some parallel there to Sarah and Hagar. But Isaiah was talking about the city of Jerusalem. If you compare Jerusalem during the time of the prophets with the other cities of the world, it was desolate, it was barren. The people had been taken into captivity, the walls had been knocked down, the city had been burned. So there it sat, a barren and desolate city. And so from a human perspective, no one would have looked at Jerusalem and said, "Wow, I think you're going to be a vast and flourishing city." You would have looked at Jerusalem and said, "It is done for you. It is over with." And nobody would have signed up to try to make Jerusalem a vast and flourishing city. It was hopeless and impossible, yet God said it would happen. Even though Jerusalem looked like a desolate and barren woman, she would someday be a rejoicing and celebrating woman because she would have so many children. God promised that by his power, Jerusalem would flourish far beyond all the other cities that seemed to have so much more potential. So, what was the fulfillment of that promise? Not everyone will agree with my eschatology here, but here we go. First of all, we should think in terms of a series of fulfillments, each greater than the last. So we would begin with Cyrus, that Persian emperor who, contrary to what anyone would have dreamed or expected, except that God had promised it, sends them back with his blessing and with his help, and wall gets rebuilt and temple gets rebuilt. So we have that return, right? And then if we jump ahead even to the last century, the mid-1900s, you have these remarkable things God did resulting in the modern nation of Israel, and Jerusalem is a very vibrant city today. Those things are, to some degree, a fulfillment of God's promises. But if you take what the prophets say about Jerusalem and compare it to Jerusalem right now, how do they line up? And we're still not close yet, right? Because God promised there was going to be so much peace and so much blessing. This was going to be an incredible place of spiritual flourishing and prosperity. So we look then to the millennium and believe that Revelation 20 teaches that Jesus is going to come and he's going to reign from Jerusalem for 1,000 years, and Jerusalem will be the greatest city of all the cities on earth. But that's still not the ultimate fulfillment. The ultimate fulfillment is actually right here in Galatians 3:26. It is the Jerusalem above, the heavenly city, the heavenly Jerusalem that already exists today. It's the home city of all of God's people in Christ. It will come to earth someday as the new Jerusalem and exist forever, packed full of blessed people. That will be the ultimate fulfillment of what God promised for Jerusalem. Desolate Jerusalem will be packed with people and it will flourish forever. Okay, so I think we can see two principles then from verse 27. Number one, rejoice because you are a city contrary to a city. You are a citizen contrary to human expectation and apart from human strength. Contrary to human expectation and apart from human strength. So look at the verse again. Look in verse 27 and see the words barren, does not bear, not in labor, desolate. All those words are reminding us that based on human expectation and human strength, Jerusalem, this woman, was not going to have a big family. Just like based on human expectation and human strength, Sarah was not going to have a big family. But God's power could accomplish it contrary to human expectation and apart from human strength. So that applies to Jerusalem, like we just talked about. That applies back to Sarah and her story. But what you really want to see here is that if you are a citizen of heaven, that applies to you too. How many of you were a likely candidate for heavenly citizenship? No, a likely candidate before you were made citizens. Now you are not. Sorry, my question confused you. Were you so brilliant and so strong and so skilled and so good-looking and so pure that heaven couldn't wait to have you? Or did your life before Christ look more like burnt down and empty Jerusalem? 1 Corinthians 1, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, "Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." So rejoice, you are a citizen of heaven contrary to human expectation and apart from human strength. Remember that verse 27 is a quote from Isaiah 54, verse 1, which means it comes right after Isaiah 53, right? What is going to be the key to God's promise that Jerusalem would be someday be this flourishing city full of people? The key is Jesus, who comes as a Savior and makes people you would never expect citizens of his city, his heavenly Jerusalem. What's so cool about this is that it means that people like Hagar and Ishmael can be citizens of the heavenly city just as much as people like Sarah and Isaac. Let's say for a minute that modern Arabs are descendants of Ishmael. And I'm not an expert on that question. I don't know. But let's say they are. What would keep an Arab out of the kingdom of God? Is it their descendancy from Ishmael? No way. The only thing keeping them out of the kingdom of God would be their rejection of the Son of God and their unwillingness to put their total dependence on him as their Savior. They are 100% as welcome in the kingdom of God as Jews. And you, Gentiles, 100% as welcome in the kingdom of God. It doesn't matter what the background is. Not poverty, not a rough past, not a broken family, not lack of education, not shameful choices. None of these things disqualify a person from heaven. The only thing that disqualifies a person is his refusal to turn completely to Christ as his only hope and Savior. See, because God grants heavenly citizenship contrary to human expectation and apart from human strength, anybody can be a citizen of the heavenly city. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. I hope you're very glad for that. Number two, the other principle from verse 27, rejoice and proclaim that your home city is the greatest of all cities. Be proud of it. Earlier when I was talking about favorite cities, I had a little bit of angst trying to decide whether to talk about my home city and include it in my list. I grew up in Salt Lake City, Utah, which I loved. I don't think, however, it's as beautiful as a place like Seattle on a summer day, a sunny summer day, though it's near a lot of very beautiful things. It isn't awe-inspiring like Hong Kong. It doesn't bridge continents like Istanbul. It doesn't burst with life like New York City. So I didn't name it in my list, even though I am proud of that city that I came from. The Galatians might have said, I'm not from anywhere important like Jerusalem. They were from places like Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, frankly, out-of-the-way places in the mountainous plateaus in the middle of Turkey, not anything exciting. But Paul would say to them, you are from somewhere very important. You should be very proud of where you're from because you are from the heavenly Jerusalem. And so you don't need to feel second class for a minute. You might meet people from Rome, and you might meet people from Athens, and you might meet people from Jerusalem, and you can say, I don't care, I'm a citizen of heaven. It is greater. You should rejoice. Look at the verse. Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud. That word cry aloud doesn't mean like, wah, ha, ha. Cry aloud. Go back to Isaiah 54, and he's talking about singing and celebrating and letting everyone know what amazing things God has done, contrary to what anyone would have expected. So the point here is celebrate and tell people. Let it be known you're a citizen of heaven. When the teachers from Jerusalem say, aren't you impressed? We're from Jerusalem. You can humbly say, aren't you impressed? I'm from the heavenly Jerusalem. Yeah, this is tricky, right? Because we're taught no pride, no pride. But there is a right kind of spiritual pride. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. There's a right kind of boasting of the one who is a citizen of the heavenly Jerusalem, rejoicing and shouting it out for everyone to hear. All right, that's cities. Let's transition now to verses 28 through 31, and let's talk about families. Family is such an important theme in Galatians because God promised to give eternal blessing to Abraham's family. So, who is in that family? Who qualifies for that inheritance? We've already talked about that question a lot in our study of the book. I'm not going to review all that. Ultimately, the answer is found in your relationship to Jesus, right? It was the seed of Abraham. But the verses we're studying this morning give us an additional perspective on God's family. Look at the questions in your notes with me. And we could think of these as kind of general questions that could be asked about any family. Are you a member of the family? What kind of family member are you? What do you need to do to fit in, move up, get more inheritance? That might sound a little odd, but those are questions we're familiar with, like, for example, regarding inheritance. Some of you have been in situations where a parent put some children in the will and not others. And maybe there was even some question if some children may have unduly influenced mom and dad in the process. Regarding moving up, we might think of, you know, like the British royal family or something, and some of the drama about who marries whom and who gets what title and who and so forth. Things that Americans are intrigued with and don't understand at all. Regard to fitting in, I think of how my parents always worked so hard to make sure that the new sons and daughters-in-law knew that they were 100% part of the family, loved and accepted just as much as mom and dad loved us as their own children. And she would very lightheartedly pit the son-in-laws against each other and always joke about who her favorite son-in-law was. She never did that with the daughters-in-law, I think just to make sure she was not misunderstood. But everybody always knew that was funny because it wasn't true. We could joke about it because everybody knew mom loved all of them just as much as she loved her own children. And so maybe some of you have experienced what it's like to marry into a family and never quite figure out if you're accepted there. And as I mentioned earlier, sometimes it can happen in a church. You know, you might wonder if or how you fit into a particular local church. So before we look at verses 28 through 31, I want to give you my guess about what was going on in Galatia. If you read the commentaries or whatever, everybody says that verses 21 through 31 assume that there is some conversation behind this. There was something going on in Galatia related to Abraham, Sarah, Hagar, Ishmael. And based on the clues in Galatians, I'm going to give you my guess as to what that was. I think that the Jewish teachers said something like this to the Galatians. Okay, so everything I'm going to say for the next, 60 seconds or something here is like I'm one of those teachers speaking to the Galatians, okay? It's great that you have believed in Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. Now, I mean, you can't ever be exactly like us Christian Jews because you aren't descendants of Isaac. But what's cool is that Abraham actually had another son, Ishmael. And you can read in Genesis chapter 17, Ishmael received a lot of blessing from God. God greatly blessed him. And so, even though you guys can't ever be sons of Isaac like us, what's really cool is that you can be descendants of Abraham and in the promised blessings and stuff. You can kind of be like our cousins on the pattern of Ishmael. So again, Genesis chapter 17, go look at Ishmael. Ishmael got circumcised and followed the law like a good Jew. And so, you see, you can, by circumcision and through following the law, you can, even though you're barbarian Gentiles, you can be kind of like our cousins in the family of God by following the pattern of Ishmael. Cool, huh? And if you were a Galatian Christian wondering whether you even fit in the family of God, can you see how that might sound a little bit persuasive? I mean, after all, these teachers from Jerusalem probably teaching you from the story of Abraham, they would know what they're talking about. You wouldn't know. They would know, right? It probably sounded good. We can get God's blessings if we just, you know, follow the pattern of Ishmael in God's family. It sounded good. It was just terrible theology and terrible interpretation. And Paul was so upset. So I'm putting this in my own words. But Paul basically says, have you actually read the story of Ishmael? Verse 21, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? Which takes you right down to verses 27, 28, 29, 30, the end of the chapter. Have you actually read the story of Ishmael? Ishmael was born through fleshly human effort and human ability when Abraham tried to be his own savior. Yikes! It resulted in a huge mess for the family and slavery for Ishmael. And at the end of the story, Ishmael was kicked out so that he wouldn't get any of the inheritance. Funny thing, they never told you that part of the story, did they? So you know what's actually true about you? You aren't cousins. You are sons and daughters of God. You aren't half in God's family. You are whole in God's family. You aren't like Ishmael. You are like Isaac. You weren't born again by your clever plan and your human strength and your hard work like Ishmael was. You were born again by faith in the promises of God that Jesus could do for you what you could never do for yourself. The parallel to your salvation is not Ishmael. It is Isaac. And since Jesus is the promised seed of Abraham, all those blessings are yours. You are 100% welcome in family, in God's family. You are 100% blessed. You are 100% an heir. So why in the world are you trying to become a child of God on the pattern of Ishmael when you're already a child on the pattern of Isaac? You don't have to try to figure out how to prove that you're worthy to be here. You don't have to try to figure out how to move up in the family. You don't have to try to figure out how to get more of the inheritance. You definitely don't need to get circumcised and put yourself back under the old covenant. You know what you do need to do? Look in your Bible at chapter 5, verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore. You just need to stand as children of the promise. Stand as citizens of heaven. Stand as the sons and daughters of God. All right, now I just cheated and jumped to the end. So let's go back and see it in the text. Verse 28. Now, you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. Not cousins like Ishmael. Children of promise like Isaac. You're not in God's family on the pattern of Ishmael. You're in God's family on the pattern of Isaac, saved by faith alone in the power and promises of God through Jesus Christ. By the way, do you see here the source of that line we sing in the song, By Faith? we will stand as children of the promise. That's Galatians 4, 28 and 5:1 put together. Stand as children of the promise. So now, even though the word stand doesn't show up until chapter 5, verse 1, the need to stand is very clear in verses 29 and 30. Look with me at verse 29. Verse 28 says, "Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise, but just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now." He's quoting Genesis 21, verse 9. You might want to look at that on your notes with me. "But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing." Several translations use the word mocking, and Keener notes that in this form, the Hebrew verb means taunting from a position of superiority. Ishmael, the older brother, born through the strength of the flesh, taunted his little brother Isaac from a position of superiority. So in Galatia, the Jewish Christians may not have been doing it intentionally, but they were making the Galatian Christians feel second class. Like there was a checklist of stuff they had to do to really fit in and belong. That was false, and that was dangerous, because it was directing the attention of the Galatians away from Jesus and to Jerusalem and circumcision and law and Jewishness. You see, those things aren't bad, but anything that directs your attention away from Jesus is trouble. And so, anything that directs us away from Jesus, we can rightfully call persecution. And I know we use the word persecution usually for physical violence, but the word itself refers to driving away, pushing away. And so that might mean we're going to drive you out of our country by killing you if you believe in Jesus. But it also means we're going to drive you away from Jesus by threatening to kill you, which also means that it's persecution when your coworker makes fun of you for opening your Bible at lunch break. Yeah, they're not threatening to kill you, but they are putting pressure on you to push you away from Jesus by making fun of you. That is persecution. So Paul dares to say that what these teachers were doing in the church in Galatia was persecution, because they were pushing people away from Jesus toward Jewishness and law-keeping and circumcision and those things. This is shocking that he says this. You are being persecuted in your church, is what he's saying. Wow. So then he went back to the story in Genesis again, verse 30. But what does the scripture say? See verse 30, what does the scripture say? "Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman." So he's quoting Genesis 21, verse 10. Just like Ishmael didn't receive any of Abraham's inheritance, so any person who trusts in himself for some or all of his salvation won't receive any of God's inheritance. Basically, there is no salvation for those who try to be their own savior. So just like Ishmael was cast out, the Galatians needed to get rid of those teachers who were encouraging them to get circumcised and live according to the law of Moses. If they really wanted to listen to the law, they needed to listen to Genesis 21:10 and cast out the influences that were pushing them away from Jesus. All right, I'll come back to that in the conclusion in the moment. Verse 31, he finishes up by reemphasizing the main point. "So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." You're not children of the slave, not children of the flesh, because you did not become a child of God because you made yourself acceptable or proved yourself worthy. That would make you a child of God by the flesh. But that's impossible, as Dr. Kendall was saying last Sunday. You don't need to perform to be accepted. You don't need to prove that you're worthy and really belong. Christ has already done it all. So instead, he says, you are children of the free woman. free in Christ because you're children of the promise. By faith, you placed your entire trust in what Jesus did to pay for your sin and to give you his righteousness. So you're not slaves but free because you believe the promises of God. Stand firm, therefore. So in many ways, chapter 5 is the conclusion to this. That chapter break there isn't really helpful. It just keep flowing right through that text. But let me try to draw just two conclusions from this paragraph itself. One conclusion about salvation and one conclusion about Christian living. So there are any notes. Number one, the law says that those who try to be saved through human effort, in other words, after the pattern of Abraham, Hagar, and Ishmael, will not be saved. These spiritual children of Ishmael will be cast out. Those who want to be under the law of Moses or any other system of religious works or human goodness should make sure that they have listened to this part of the law. That's my two-sentence summary of the paragraph. And then number two, practically for Christian living, standing firm in Christ involves getting rid of anything that distracts us from Christ and celebrating all that we have in Christ. And I failed to put the references there on that, but just so, could you write these in just so you'll see how this goes right to the text? Standing firm in Christ, that's chapter 5, verse 1, involves getting rid of anything that distracts us from Christ, that's verse 30, chapter 4, verse 30, and celebrating all that we have in Christ, that's verse 27. So three verses there that are behind number 2, chapter 5, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 30, chapter 4, verse 27. Okay, so first of all, standing firm in Christ involves getting rid of anything that distracts us from Christ, casting out of our lives anything that is pushing us away from a focus on Jesus and onto focus on ourselves, our own strength, our own ability, whatever is not Jesus. If we are depending on ourselves, we're not depending on him. And I, for the sake of time, I'm not going to try to get into the kind of Christian secrets that can get us distracted. But the point is, cast off anything that takes your focus away from living by faith in the promises of God centered upon Christ. It doesn't have to be something sinful at all. It can just be something that you realize personally for you has to be dealt with because it's distracting you from Jesus. What's so fascinating in this passage is that what was distracting the Galatians away from Jesus was happening at church. It was the teaching at church that was leading them away from Jesus. So can this happen today? Yeah. To draw a direct parallel to the Galatians, this can happen today when Christians become enamored with trying to live like a Jew. And again, I'll reemphasize, there is nothing wrong with loving the Jewish people, with visiting Israel, with praying for the peace of Jerusalem, with learning about Jewish customs. There's nothing wrong with any of that. The problem is when we get a fascination with trying to live in a Jewish way, and when that starts to almost sound like a Christian obligation, you need to live in a Jewish way. Watch out, folks. This is being taught all across the country. Several different movements. It's very prolific on the internet. It is not the way the New Testament says you flourish as a disciple of Jesus. So I would, on the authority of Galatians 4:30, I would encourage you, exhort you to run away from anything that makes it sound like there is a Christian obligation to live like a Jew. That's just one example of the kind of teaching in church that might distract us from Jesus. It could be politics that takes over the pulpit. It could be personality. It could be programs. It could be some theological emphasis that's maybe not necessarily wrong. It's just way out of balance. And so what we would do is ask all of you to hold this pulpit accountable to preach Christ and Christ alone. So standing firm in Christ involves getting rid of anything that distracts us from Christ, but it also involves celebrating all that we have in Christ. Verse 27, rejoice, break forth, cry aloud, sing, tell people, because contrary to human expectation and apart from, and despite your complete lack of strength, you're a citizen of heaven. Does that amaze you? You've got the highest privileges in the Jerusalem above. You are a child of God with the full privileges of an adult son in God's family. That's who you are. God holds you tenderly in his hand, and nobody can take you out of it. You have the Spirit of God in you. You have a perfect advocate before the Father. You have a heavenly inheritance that is absolutely guaranteed. You've got access to the throne of God at any time. When we remember and celebrate all that Jesus has given us, we will stand firm. The right kind of spiritual pride and spiritual confidence is motivational. See, some people think that if you dare to teach that you're saved by grace alone, through the work of Christ alone, and that that is received entirely by faith alone, that the result will be a whole bunch of lazy, apathetic Christians who think it doesn't matter and they can do anything they want. My mom's word for that was baloney. Consider the illustration with me of a new daughter-in-law trying to figure out if she is really fit, if she really fits, if she's really accepted as part of her husband's family, her new family. So would you picture with me a Thanksgiving day? Let's say it's the first Thanksgiving day since the wedding. And here's the son and the daughter-in-law at home with his parents. Now, can you picture it? How will the daughter-in-law behave if she is really uncomfortable and doesn't know if she's accepted there? Doesn't know if they really want her there? Doesn't know if they're glad she married their son, or knows they aren't glad, maybe? How is she going to act? Can you picture her sitting awkwardly on the couch? Not sure. What am I supposed to be doing? Am I allowed to go in the kitchen and help out? Am I allowed to, you know, play the games other people are playing? What am I supposed to do here? You can picture that awkwardness, right? Now then contrast that with, what if that family has made it so clear to that daughter-in-law that she is wonderfully welcome, that their home is her home, that she is loved and accepted no matter what, that she's just one of the kids now. Does she act differently? Yeah. She's into the kitchen to help with food. She's playing games with the nieces and nephews over here. She's laughing and talking to people. Why? Because she knows she's part of the family. She knows she's welcome. The same thing is true in Christian living. Knowing who you are in Christ, knowing all that God has given you, doesn't make you say, oh, good, now I can ignore God and live a self-centered life full of sin. It makes you say, this is who I am. This is where I belong. I'm a citizen and the child of God, and so I want to obey him. I want to serve him. I want to live for him. I want to love people. And yeah, in your particular local church, people are going to say hard things and relationships are sometimes going to be sticky. But you got to see your identity as bigger than this. When you see your identity as bigger than this, it's okay. People can say stuff. Somebody can stay away from you. Your right spiritual pride says, who cares? I know who I am in Christ. I know where I belong. I know what God has done for me. And so then we obey and we get excited about serving and we get excited about using our gifts to bless the family of God and so forth. So this year, this holiday season, let's remember who we are in Christ. And for me, and maybe this is too tacky for you, but I'll give it a try anyways. For me, I have two little holiday reminders that I'm using for this. First of all, you know those little massively overpriced Christmas villages that you see in a lot of the stores today? You know, like $50 for this little plastic house. And sorry for some of you who love those things. I should not have made fun of their pricing. My point is this. When I see one of those, this holiday season, Christmas season, I am trying to use that as a reminder to myself that I have a city that's my home. My favorite city isn't Hallmark's Christmas Village. It is the Jerusalem above, and I am a citizen there. So I'm using those little villages as to remind me of my heavenly citizenship. And secondly, every time you see a manger scene this Christmas, you might think to yourself, I am a child of God. Because of that baby, I am in the family of God. So I pray that by God's Spirit, you would experience such a welling up of joyful delight that you're a child of God and citizen of heaven. There's so much that is heavy. There's so much that is wrong right now. But in Christ, so much is right. Every blessing is yours. So you belong in God's family. Flourish right there, right where you belong. Doesn't this end up, for such a hard paragraph, doesn't it end up being a great Thanksgiving text? It's the most important things we have to be thankful for. And isn't it a great baptism text? What they're going to do is confess who they are in Christ. So I love how God worked all that out for a difficult paragraph. Let's pray together. Father, I pray, first of all, for your saving work in anyone who has been listening in this morning, but they're not part of the family of God because they have never really looked at their sin as you see it. Come and confess their sin to you and said, oh, I need a Savior, and I place my entire hope and trust in Jesus. I want him as my Savior and King. Would you save me? So, Father, I just pray that you would prevent anyone here from leaving with some false assurance that everything's okay if they are not in Christ. Would you save them? But then I pray for every one of your family that's been listening to this morning and just pray that your Spirit would be this water of life just gushing up within them, and that there might be, in the midst of their brokenness and hard things, there might be just a really fresh joy in who they are, who you have made them to be. Would you give them your joy and encouragement today? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.